Good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see you here. Keep 1 Corinthians 11 open. We're going to be looking at those verses together this afternoon. May have caught your eye as Andrew finished reading the Apostle Paul talking about further directions. We don't know what those are, but I think there's plenty for us to be getting on with in the rest of those verses. But before we do that, it's very exciting because I can reveal to you how our new church website how it's getting on, how it's progressing. So Elna, if we could see it. There it is. What do we think? Attractive? Appealing to the outsider? My guess is that's not for real, but the background is real. I put the other bit myself. We would feel uncomfortable, wouldn't we, if you said to a friend or family member, check out our new church website, and that's what they came across. Visiting this church will do more harm than good. Now, that's only a joke up there today, but actually, as we look at the verses that the Apostle Paul has written, he wasn't joking when he said it about the church in Corinth. It's a serious thing to say. Your meetings do more harm than good. We need God's help to understand it, so let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we can meet together. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you that you promise us your Spirit to help us understand what it means. Please, where we're in the wrong, would you show us? Where we're in the right, would you encourage us? That our meetings, that our whole lives may be for our good, but ultimately for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17 then, chapter 11. Chapter 11, 1:1-5:2. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, says Paul. If you were with us last week, back in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says, I praise you. Well, that's been completely turned on its head. Verse 17, I have no praise for you. Why? Well, for when you come together, your meetings do more harm than good. Their meetings should come with a health warning. They're better off not meeting, is what Paul is saying. Now, my guess is that we may have all been to Sunday services or Bible studies or growth groups where they could have gone a bit better. But Paul's saying much more than that here. He's highlighting how it's possible for them then, and also for us here this afternoon, to hold meetings, to hold church services, which do more harm than good. Not a great strap line for any church, is it? St. Mary's, the Borough Church, doing more harm than good. If that were God's view of us here this afternoon, I take it we would all be devastated. Which begs the question then, well, what is it they are doing? What is it that's so bad in their meetings that they're causing more harm than good? Well, simply it's this, they're ignoring one another. They're failing to care for one another, failing to care for their community. Their church family, if you like, is split in half. And as we'll see, this is very, very serious. See, just back over the page in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul spoke of how the church family are all one body because they all share in one bread. What we'll see is that somehow they've managed to turn the sharing of bread into a means of breaking the body. So here's the problem, ignoring fellow believers when meeting together. Paul begins in verse 18. In the first place, he says, and do note the irony, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions. Their coming together brings division. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in verse 19 that they look for these divisions. They deliberately emphasize these divisions to mark out those who are approved by God and those who, well, they're just not so approved. Kind of a spiritual who's in and who's out, if you like, which is a pretty damning way to start, isn't it? What kind of a church family separates themselves into two camps, those whom God approves of and those whom he doesn't? It's not their position to do that anyway. What sort of church does that? Well, verse 20, the sort of church that thinks it's gathering to share the Lord's Supper, but really isn't. They might think they're sharing the Lord's Supper. The term card said so. They even got the email reminding them. But the apostle is clear. You come together. Yes, you share bread and wine, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's not commenting on the liturgy they use or the lack of it. He's not commenting on the sort of cup they use for the wine or the size of the piece of bread. Now, in verse 21, he says, for, here's the reason, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. See, the problem is they're sharing the Lord's Supper. Well, there's no sharing going on. Just as they're coming together results in division, so they're sharing a meal. Paul says, actually, you're just being selfish. Some go hungry, whilst others have so much to drink, they get drunk. Now, immediately we might be thinking, well, hang on. Okay, we get a tiny bit of bread. I could understand how if that was someone's lunch, everyone would be hungry. But that tiny bit of wine, how could anyone be getting drunk at these things? Well, it's where we need to understand how the church meetings Paul is referring to differed from our meeting here this afternoon. You see, back in Paul's day, they didn't have church buildings. So the church, the people, would meet in someone's home. And if there are a few of you, well, you wanted a big home to meet in. That would be the home of someone wealthy. Just like today, wealthy people have bigger houses. They've worked out in Corinth that some rooms in some houses would be big enough to hold 80 or 90 people. Big house. And part of their gathering wasn't just to sing songs and hear a sermon and pray. It was also to share a meal together, to have a complete meal. A part of that meal would be bread and wine, the Lord's Supper as we know it. It was to be a shared meal, known as a fellowship meal or an agape meal, which means the kind of brotherly love Christians have for one another. The problem is in Corinth, when they had this meal, they didn't share. There was no fellowship at the fellowship meal. Instead, Paul seems to be saying that the only thing in evidence was the rich people, the rich Christians, demonstrating a self-centered disregard for the poor Christians. So the sort of thing that would happen is that you'd walk into this church gathering and the division would be immediately obvious, because in the center of the room there'd be a large table laden with fine linen, fine food and fine wine. And sat at that table would be the wealthy Christians, those that have kind of Christians. Then they'd be chomping and slurping away. But around the edge of the room, or maybe even outside in the courtyard, well, that's where you found the Christian have-nots, the poor Christians. The only noise coming from them is the noise of their stomachs rumbling. And then what happens is another Christian believer wanders in. He's a slave, so he comes in late. He's just been finished a 16-hour night shift, and he gets there, but he can't afford his food, so he sits down hungry, and no one gives him anything to eat. Sounds shocking, doesn't it? But that's what Paul is talking about that was going on in the church in Corinth. And when we understand that's what was going on, we begin to understand why Paul's language is so strong with them. Verse 18, the divisions he talks about are social divisions, class divisions, rich-poor divisions. Which is why in verse 22, addressing the rich amongst the congregation, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Well, of course they do. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So you might think, what's the problem with ignoring a fellow believer every now and then? Well, Paul likens it to despising God's church and humiliating fellow believers. They do that by ignoring them rather than sharing with them. And the reason Paul is so scandalized by this, the reason we should be scandalized by this, is because what the Apostle Paul's describing is not what's going out there in the world, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and that's just the way it is. No. He's talking about what takes place in God's church. In Corinth, one Christian believer humiliating another. And it seems that the wealthy amongst them had completely failed to recognize that. What they'd actually done is just brought into the church the divisions and the behavior they'd learned from the world. And what's quite scary is they seem to be quite happy with it. It takes Paul writing to them to begin to be able to address it. But then I think, well, that's quite often the way, isn't it? If you're the one being alienated or excluded or even humiliated, you're all too aware of it. But when we're the ones doing the alienating, the excluding, the humiliating, we may be completely unaware. And here's the thing. If it was possible for them then, remember, they're believers. Chapter 1, brilliant passage. They are God's church in Corinth. If it's possible for them, then it's possible for you and I here this afternoon. To ignore, to exclude, even to humiliate our fellow believers, perhaps without even realizing it, by behaving in a way that brings division. Now, in this case, it's the social division. It's the rich sit there and the poor, well, you're outside. But there'd be all sorts of other ways we could bring about division, aren't there? It's easy enough to do. You just have to go out of your way to ignore some people. So form a clique or exclude people because they're not like you. Make sure you don't sit next to them, you don't talk to them, and you certainly don't invite them round for a meal. Just fail to show an interest in or care for those whom you think you're better off than or just better than. So what's going on in Corinth? And the result, says Paul, is your meetings do more harm than good. It's a fellowship meal without fellowship, a bring and share meal without the sharing. A meal that should display unity just highlights the division. And here's the thing, it's a meal that should remember the selfless sacrifice of Jesus is actually become a meal about self-promotion of some and putting down of others. So what is Paul to do with this? He realizes it's a problem, it's a serious problem. What is the solution? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But first of all, it's worth noticing that what he doesn't do is encourage self-righteous finger-pointing and accusation on the part of those being humiliated. He doesn't say the poor amongst you have got every right to have a go. That's not going to solve the problem. It's also worth at this point just remembering that all of us, regardless of our social or economic status, we're always at risk, aren't we, of being more concerned with whether people are including us when really we should be outward looking, ourselves looking to include other people. Interestingly too, Paul doesn't just sort out the practical problem because that wouldn't get to the root of the problem. He does give them practical advice, verse 33 and 34. Practically, what do they need to do? Well, they need to wait. And so everyone gets there, so there's enough food, and then they need to share that food with everyone. Those who have plenty, sharing with those who have nothing. And he says, look, if that means you're actually going to go hungry during this meal, well, eat something before you come along. Don't just get there and scoff the lot so that other people have nothing. Very practical advice. But if their practice is going to change, he needs to alter their attitude first, which is why he takes them back to the gospel. Because first and foremost, what they need to remember is that the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we remember at communion, is not only what unites us to God, but also to one another as the body of Christ. And so the solution to the problem is just this. Remembering the broken body of Jesus unites all believers. You see, in order for these Christians to remember that they're all part of the body of Christ, the church, they firstly need to remember Jesus' death, which is why Paul, in verses 23 to 26, takes us to the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm very aware that I often read verses 23 to 26 when we share the Lord's Supper together. I think that's the right thing to do. The thing to notice is and be thinking about is, why does Paul put that in here? There's division amongst the church. What's that got to do with the Lord's Supper? The Last Supper, as he talks about it here. That is the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples here on earth. It was that Thursday night before he was arrested. It's also, of course, where Jesus instituted the first Lord's Supper, as we now know it, where Jesus used a loaf of bread and a cup of wine to explain what his death the following day would be achieving. So look with me, end of verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." By which Jesus meant, this stands for my body, this represents my body. Jesus was there in his body holding a piece of bread. It's a bit like when someone shows you a photograph and says, "This is my dog." You know that's not actually their dog. They don't put that bit of paper on a lead and walk it around the park. They don't take it to the vet if that bit of paper gets a bit crumpled. It's obvious to everyone it's not actually their dog, but it represents their dog. Just it would have been very obvious to Jesus' disciples, when he says, "This is my body," they're going, "No, it's a piece of bread, but I get what you're saying, Jesus. That bread will represent your body because we're about to break it, just as your body will be broken." So help us to represent Jesus' body. That's what the bread and wine at communion are. They don't change. Nothing happens to the bread and the wine. But they are used to represent, to remind, to help us remember Jesus' body that was broken and Jesus' blood that was shed. So the eating of bread, ordinary bread, its purpose is to help us remember Jesus' death for us. So verse 24, Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body, this represents my body, which is for you," i.e. which I'm going to give for you, to pay for you the penalty your sins deserve. Do this in remembrance of me. Then verse 25, he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now that's Bible language, isn't it? It's not, you know, talking about covenants and blood. We don't use that sort of language every day in conversation. But covenant is a solemnly committed relationship. That's what the word means. So, for example, a marriage is a covenant. Two people say a solemn "I will" to one another. Modern day example of a covenant. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, this cup represents the new relationship you can come into with God through my blood, i.e. my dying in your place for your sins. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. So it's as if God the Father is at a wedding, and first of all, he turns to his son Jesus, and he says, "Saviour, will you have these sinners?" And the Lord Jesus, in dying so that we might be forgiven, gives a resounding, "I will." And then through the gospel message, God turns to us individually and says, "Sinner, will you take this Saviour? For if you will, I will forgive you. I will have you back and never give up on you for the rest of your life until I finally bring you to be with me in heaven." That's what a covenant relationship with God means. And I challenge you to read any bit of the Bible and not see where God keeps his covenant promise. If you're a Christian here, you have entered that covenant relationship with God through trusting in Jesus. But it all rests, doesn't it, as we see here, on Jesus' death. The cup of wine to represent that covenant, to remind us that Jesus' blood had to be shed. And so a communion service, the Lord's Supper, is to be a remembering that our relationship with God rests entirely on Jesus, which is why Paul sums it up in verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death in your place until he comes back. Because, of course, Jesus did die, but he rose again, and one day he will return. And so if it's the case that you're still just looking into Christianity, it's great to have you with us. But it's worth noting that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing. See, when we come to a communion service, it's to remember Jesus' life, isn't it? It's not just to remember his life, sorry, as though he came to give us a good example, saying, "Follow this, if you're good enough, then God will accept you." That's not what we're about. We come to remember Jesus' death, that he came to pay for the forgiveness of our sins, because we're not good enough and never will be. And then to remember that having risen from the dead, Jesus will one day return. So we'll be taking the Lord's Supper again in a few weeks' time. And when we take bread and wine, it's a way of saying, just like I received this bit of bread and this bit of wine, so by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, I've received forgiveness. And if you're not able to say that, then you shouldn't yet take the bread and wine when we have our next Lord's Supper together. You see, what Paul's saying to Corinthians, and by extension, you and me here this afternoon, is don't you realize what the Lord's Supper symbolizes? Don't you realize that taking communion, each of you is saying, we all stand on level ground at the cross. There can be no divisions. Whether we are a have or a have not in the world's eyes, what we all have in common as Christians is that we're all sinners. We all need the same forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. We're all equally lost without it, equally saved by it, and equals now in the sight of God as a result of it. See, that's why it's such a scandal. Anyone who's a Christian comes to level ground before the cross and now equal in the sight of God. How dare the Corinthian Christians then bring divisions amongst those believers? You see, when we come and take the Lord's Supper, of course we remember that we're now in right relationship with God, that vertical relationship. But it also reminds us that we're also in a right relationship with every other brother and sister in Christ. Because if through Jesus I've been brought back into right relationship with God, and if through Jesus you've been brought back into right relationship with God, well, we've also need to remember we've also been brought back into right relationship with one another. You can't be a Christian on your own. You're immediately part of God's church, part of God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to remember that when we come to the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, Jesus, I am united to you and you to me. And that truth will trump any dip on us, as it should have done back in Corinth. See, Paul is reminding them, in no uncertain terms, that the meal, the Lord's Supper, was designed to help us express our reliance on Jesus, absolutely, but also our unity in him, as diverse people who have received the same grace of God. See, this is why it's so offensive to God that the Corinthian church was divided. even more offensive that those divisions were happening at the very meal that was meant to symbolize what united them. Which is why we get to those scary words in verse 27, where they're described as receiving communion in an unworthy manner, and so sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. They're strong words. They've been misunderstood in the past. It's very important we understand what they mean this afternoon. See, Paul is not talking about unworthy people, people who sin. After all, the whole meal is to remind us that it's because we're unworthy before God that Jesus had to come to die in our place. The Lord's Supper is a meal for sinners and to remind us of our Saviour. But what the apostle is talking about here is the manner in which the Christian receives the bread and wine. And to receive it in an unworthy manner is referring to what we've already seen that was going on, where they've been denying all that the meal stood for, you could even say betraying all the meal stood for, by failing to relate to others, failing to care for them, failing to treat them as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Or in the language of verse 29, failing to recognize the body of Christ. See, what's striking about this is, nowhere does he say you're failing to remember Jesus in taking the bread and wine. The point he's getting at is that they're failing to recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as they take the bread and the wine. And as the rest of the verses make clear, this is very, very serious. It's serious because God takes it seriously. You see, it's quite possible we may think that our personally being in good relationship with God is enough, thank you very much. The fact that other people come to church on the same day at the same time is neither here nor there. It's all about me and God. This is one of the best passages I've come across in the scriptures to remind us, as the Lord's Supper should remind us, that God takes our relationships with one another very seriously indeed. For where we fail to recognize the body, we risk God's judgment. You see, we can think coming to church is like going to the petrol station. Many of us will have been to the petrol station. Why do you go to the petrol station? Well, you don't go for the sake of the other people there, do you, or to have a chat with the person on the till. You go because your petrol tank is empty and it needs filling up. The danger is that we come to church to fill up our spiritual tank. Now, there's an element of truth in that. Of course there is. But we don't go there as individuals, only commune with God and then leave again. What Paul's saying here is how we relate to one another is absolutely critical. It's not just people with an interest in bread and wine who go to church. We go to meet with our family and to praise the one who made that all possible. And the thing is, in Corinth, in this particular instance, it was so bad that God judged the spiritual ill health of the church by allowing a good deal of physical ill health as a sign of his displeasure. So verse 30, presumably because God made it clear to him as an apostle, of which none of us are, so we're not to go around accusing people. But in this particular case, he says that sickness was a specific judgment on specific sin. Now, they're worrying verses, aren't they? Verses 30 to 32. What if you wake up next the day after we have the Lord's Supper and you wake up with a runny nose? Is that God judging you for taking it in an unworthy manner? We're not in a position to make such judgments. As I said, we're not apostles, and that's not why he says it, I don't think. He says it so that we realize how offended God is by our poor treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, Paul doesn't condemn them, but he's condemning their behavior so that they sort it out. Do you see the difference? See, we mustn't kid ourselves that God doesn't notice or doesn't care. Rather, verse 32, when God does judge us, we must see it as discipline so that we won't be condemned. I.e., God says, look, examine yourself, realize where you're getting it wrong and repent of it. Better to do that now than later. It's so that we might turn from our sinfulness and instead experience his rich mercy through Jesus. See, if we're suddenly thinking, if God's Spirit is convicting us, saying, well, I think you've drunk this in an unworthy manner in the past, we don't despair. Because of the source, of course, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus' body was broken, that Jesus' blood was shed for every sin, past, present, and future. And so we come to him again, asking for his forgiveness, knowing that Jesus has done all that was necessary for us to receive it. But it is important to examine ourselves. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. I still think that is a worthy thing for us to do. It's, by the way, why we put it on the term card. We tell you when the Lord's Supper is. And we send you an email to let you know. That's not just because the kids are going to be out. That's so that we can examine ourselves. Not am I worthy to go to the Lord's table, but am I able to receive it in a worthy manner? Am I in right standing with my brothers and sisters in Christ? See, Paul says we're to test our attitude regarding all that the Lord's Supper speaks of and conveys, not just vertical relationship, but horizontal relationships as well. Which means before we receive communion, we should ask ourselves certain questions. Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I'm simply refusing to relate to amongst the church family? Anyone I'm avoiding? Anyone I'm excluding from my circle because they're not like me? They're not my type of person? Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I'm simply refusing to care for? There are needs that I'm aware of, which I'm in a position to meet, but I simply haven't bothered to do anything about. Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I need to be reconciled with? Anyone I need to forgive? Because the thing that comes through this more than anything is that it's wrong to take part in something that symbolizes restored relationship with God and with one another, and at the same time to be saying, by the way we live, you're not my type, you're not my problem, I can't forgive you. It was Judas who betrayed Jesus that night, the first Lord's Supper. Will we betray Jesus when we take it in an unworthy manner, when we refuse to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus died so that we can reconcile to his Father and to one another. Who are we to put divisions in the way? So next time we take the Lord's Supper, of course we're to look back and remember Jesus' death. Absolutely, that's a part of it. And we're to look forward to his return because he will return. Absolutely, that's a part of it. But we're also to look around and remember that the broken body of Jesus is what unites us to one another as the body of Christ. When we do that, well, we can be confident that we're sharing the meal in a worthy manner. Because it's not just my communion with God, it's our communion with God our Father. We partake together, we remember together, because we've been brought together as Christ's body on earth through trusting in our Saviour. Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you again for your word and for the work of your Spirit. And we thank you that you do that painful work at times of convicting us of our sin before you. But Father, we thank you that as we've been thinking, the Lord's Supper not only reminds us that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but also that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, had his body broken, so that whatever sins we commit before you and to one another, all are forgiven in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask that you would help us to better grasp that the Lord Jesus died to reconcile us to you and also to one another, that we may learn to love one another as you love us. We ask in Jesus' name, for the sake of your body here on earth and for your glory alone. Amen.